Let us pray. Eternal Father, we are thankful for your grace and for the blessed assurance that we have in you. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, implemented a plan that was designed in eternity past, made possible for us to become members of the royal family of God. Heavenly Father, it is the greatest privilege that we thank you this morning for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us, for restoring to those who needed their health restored, and for being faithful to us in every way. We are thankful. Heavenly Father, at this hour, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes and our understanding as we focus on the study of your word. This we ask in the name of your darling Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We have been dealing with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just so we know where we are, let me read those verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in this world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We have started actually looking at verse 1 we concluded last week, but by way of review, there are a few things that we need to refresh our mind in, and that is the apostle, Peter says an apostle. And we saw there were about three reasons why it was important for him to declare himself as an apostle. The first of all is his commission. He wants to be sure that we understand that his commission is not from him, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appoint himself. Neither does anyone appoint himself to anything when it comes to God. It is all God's doing. It's all God's choice. And so the apostle wants us to understand that this is the reason that he calls himself an apostle. The second thing is because of the message. So everything that we're going to study or that we have started studying in this epistle is a result of what God had given to the apostle, not his own idea, not his intellect. If anything, Peter wasn't really what you call a very smart person as a human being, but because of the grace of God, because of what the Holy Spirit can do, we have some phenomenal information given to us in order to show to us that this is the word of God and this is what the apostle is dealing with. The third thing that in a sense is a matter of authority, in a sense. In other words, he wants us to know that he has the authority from God the Father, from God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to do what he's doing. And that is to say that there is no time in the life of any believer that they will reject the authority of the Scripture or the authority of the apostles as shown in their writings in the Scripture and claim to still be honoring or praising God. And so this is why the apostle used the word an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then that brings us to where we looked at this word strangers. Because this to me was an important concept, and we looked at the word that it really means foreigners. And I mentioned a few things that ought to be true of every foreigner. And since it is the case that we are Christians as strangers, then that means that first of all, we have to be cautious of who we are. We have to be cautious that we have a home that is not in this life. That is something that every believer has to be cautious of. The other thing that the believer has to be cautious of as a stranger in this world is characteristics. Characteristics and mannerism. In other words, strangers or foreigners, wherever they find themselves, always have strange characteristics, just as the natives also have characteristics that the foreigner would consider very strange. And so for us as believers in Christ, everything in this world should be very strange to us. And so we should possess some mannerism that will bring others to understand what it is that we are going through. And finally, we must consider us temporary residents. No matter where we are, we must remember this. We are all temporary residents, no matter what kind of structure that you live in. Now, after that, we continue then to where we stopped, to this issue of election. And we have begun to look at it, and we saw that, first of all, the matter of election is something that the Father started with in eternity past. And so we're going to look at this from the concept of eternity past, and then we'll proceed this morning and continue to develop that because of the implication that this has in our passage. And so then when he says to us, who have been chosen, in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the plan. And I tried to explain last week that the problem is when we hear the word foreknowledge, many people want to introduce all kinds of things. But I did show from last week that when we think about foreknowledge in the context, that we must think in terms of a plan. In other words, God did not elect any human being because of what he perceived that he is going to do in the future. Rather, that God elected anyone based on a plan that he was looking at. I try to illustrate it this way, that here is a builder who has his eye on the structure, on the walls. And yet there are a lot of pieces of blocks around or bricks lying around. And he has to take each one and fit it exactly where he wants it so as to accomplish the shape that he has in mind based on this architectural drawing. And that is what I believe here, that God went ahead to be sure that his plan is completely fulfilled. He went ahead to elect, to select and choose those who will be in that plan to be sure that the plan never fails. And so that brings us then with understanding that the foreknowledge is the foreknowledge of his plan. And I went through another passage in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 to demonstrate that this is the case, that the knowledge has to do with plan, not any other thing. So now that brings us then to the second aspect of this whole election, and that is where we begin, where he says, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is really, we've started looking at this, but there's something that we need to understand. There is no definite article before the word Spirit in the Greek, indicating that there is emphasis on the quality of the Spirit. This means that it is the Holy Spirit that is in view here. The important thing, of course, that we should understand is that in eternity past, God the Father chose those who will be saved in time. So in time, the Holy Spirit goes into work to set them apart. That is what we see here. Now, this setting apart involves making the truth of the gospel real to them, or making it something that they have to understand and believe. Just as a lot of time, there are cases where you deal with people that what you might call on the outside, they are very, very, very intelligent individuals. They know how to crunch numbers or make money or any of those things. But if you explain them the simple gospel message, it just goes through their head. They don't understand what you're talking about. And you start wondering, well, the truth of the matter is only when God the Holy Spirit gets into work will this make sense to any human being. Otherwise, faith in Christ doesn't make sense as a way of salvation. But when the Holy Spirit begins, he will start making this real and clear to anyone. And there is no one here this morning who is a believer in Christ that came on his or on her own ability to understand the gospel. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, of course, is not alone in declaring such a concept. What by this, I mean, the Holy Spirit gave it to another apostle to write about it. By this, we need to look at what the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You see that the Apostle Paul carries equally the same concept that Peter is dealing with in verses 1 and 2. And this is the way he puts it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord." Why? Because from the beginning. Now, that word beginning, think about it. What beginning is he talking about? Is it beginning in time? God doesn't deal with time as we think of time. So it couldn't be a beginning of time. It is the beginning of whatever plan that God had designed at that point. So it says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So it is something that didn't happen today. So the choice of the elect is an act of God, or an action of God the Father, which took place in eternity past. And in time, however, our Lord did the work that guarantees that those chosen will be saved. However, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the final call to the elect so that they can respond to the gospel of Christ and become saved. So what we can see, at least we can see uniquely, the stages involved in our salvation. The Father chose us in eternity past. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth, and we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the truth so that we can become saved. And so then we have seen that the Holy Spirit is responsible for setting the elect apart. But what is the purpose of this setting apart, or in connection with the elect? Why will he have to set us apart? Now, as we examine this, you begin to realize that one of the reasons that Christianity seems to be losing a lot of authority today is because of this missing link, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are very few believers who want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, either out of ignorance or because it is easier to succumb to temptation than it is to say no to temptation and be filled with the Spirit, or to do something after we fail. And so, because of this, the church is losing a lot of its authority, and so we are trying to evangelize, in most cases, by our human intellect or human understanding. And that doesn't work. It doesn't cut it. The Holy Spirit must be present. And that is what is being focused here. So then, the purpose the Holy Spirit was given to set us apart is given in the phrase in verse 2, "for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Now, we have alluded to the call that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are chosen by God the Father so that they could be saved. Now, this phrase, the phrase "for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood," in my mind makes this clearer. When the Holy Spirit says an unbeliever who is an elect apart, what he does this for two purposes. First, so he can believe in Christ, and secondly, being cleansed of his sins. Now, these two main actions are expressed then in that phrase, "for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Well, literally, the Greek really reads this way: "for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." In other words, there are three things that we notice in the way I've translated it, a little bit different. "For the purpose of," one, "obedience," and secondly, "sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So it is clear, of course, that except for the King James Version, all other translations of the English Bible, they relate the word "obedience" directly to Christ. But if you go back, listen to how I put it literally, it says, "for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." In other words, the literal Greek does not put obedience directly, linking it to Christ. So, there's really no name for such a link. It will probably then be best to translate it in the literal form because of the implications or the possible implications of this phrase. The word "obedience" is a word we've seen it many times, hupakao. Hupakao, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. That is the word translated obedience in our passage. It means compliance or submission. Obedience is okay, but you have to remember that the other aspect of it means compliance, and when you comply to something, you've obeyed it. Or when you submit to something, you've obeyed it. So if we use a literal translation, then the question becomes obedience to what? Or compliance to what? Or submission to what? So this, I think, that is the thing that caused almost all the translators to become interpretative in their translation instead of actually translating the literal Greek. And so they supply the word obedience to Christ. But to me, Peter, by using obedience, is actually stating that there are at least two things that the Holy Spirit wants him to communicate to us by using this expression. First of all, that is to say that the obedience here is the initial response to the truth, which means actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first meaning. The second thing that he wants us to see from that word obedience is the obedience implies that the believer is provided the power to obey God's truth or to be submissive or to comply with the truth as found in its generality given in the Word of God. In other words, it is generally given to us in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the only one that has the ability to empower any one of us to be able to fulfill or to comply with the truth given in the Word of God. So because of this word implication, I believe that there is no need then to force the word obedience to apply to Jesus Christ, especially since the Greek text does not do so. Now, although we have to admit that the dominant meaning here has to be belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, both concepts are involved here. So then, the first work of the Holy Spirit towards the elect is to enable him to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and also to aid him in further obedience or compliance to the Word of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. So the second thing now, we come to the second thing that the Holy Spirit does in connection with the elect as far as our salvation is concerned, is purifying the unbeliever to become acceptable to God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we find in that phrase that says, sprinkling by his blood. Sprinkling by his blood. Now, that's really what that communicates to us. Now, the word sprinkling is a Greek word, rantissimos. R-H-A-N-T-I-S-M-O-S. Rantissimos. Now, the word rantissimos means a sprinkling, all right? Now, the thing is that this Greek word is used only in two passages in the New Testament. Its use, of course, really, is for forgiveness of sin. Sprinkling here has to communicate the idea of forgiveness of sin. To fully understand that the sprinkling, as I said, but before I really show to you from the scripture that this really means forgiveness of sin, it would be nice for us to remember again the sequence involved in what the Holy Spirit is doing. See, if we exercise belief, that really is not complete without God the Holy Spirit cleansing us, purifying us, so that we can be acceptable to God. That is the issue with sprinkling. So understanding that, then we can fully now show that sprinkling here has to do with the forgiveness of our sin. Then, so to understand this, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand how this issue of sprinkling was utilized, especially when it calls for blood to be sprinkled. They used sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament to purify things, to make things clean, so to say. Now, or to set things apart. This was the case with Aaron and his sons and even his garment. You know, so when the priest had to go to sacrifice and offer some kind of thing, they had to put on certain kind of dignified robes. Well, I don't know whether that's the reason why some people put some gown while they want to preach. I don't know. But that's not, in the Old Testament, they had a special garment they have to put on. And as a result, this has to be dedicated. And so we are given a clue as to how this was done in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30 speaks to this. In Leviticus 8, verse 30, this is what it says. Then Moses took some of the anointed oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on who? Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and their garments. So you see how they use it in the Old Testament days to sprinkling blood means you're setting something, you're cleansing it from any kind of defilement. Well, it wasn't just in this particular case. When a person defiles himself by touching a dead body, like in the Old Testament, very rarely will anyone, especially a priest was not supposed to enter where a corpse is placed or where people died, except if it is his relative under certain condition. Even after that, he has to purify himself. And so today, when they came in contact with a dead body, they had to be purified by what? Sprinkling of water. Now, that was a practice that we could see from Numbers 19, verse 13. In Numbers 19, verse 13, we see an issue about that concerning this idea of trying to touch a dead body or come in contact with it. So the people have to be sprinkled with water and in order to get the message across. Now, I know that today, people are still making an issue of the so-called holy water, as people try to call it, or sprinkling water. And there have been all kinds of things said about this sprinkling and holy water and so forth concerning the Catholic Church. But that's not the point here. The point for us is that it was used in the Old Testament ceremonially for cleansing a person. So Numbers 19, verse 13. In Numbers 19, verse 13, it reads this way. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself defies the Lord's tabernacle. That person must be cut off from Israel, because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. His uncleanness remains on him. So then the writer of Hebrews, on having understood this, of course, indicates that blood of animals and ashes were used in the purification of people so that they become ceremonially clean. Then he argues that if that is the case, definitely the blood of Jesus Christ was stronger than all of this and therefore will be sufficient and is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. This is the argument put forward in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Remember, all we're trying to establish is that sprinkling here connotes or has a concept of forgiveness of sin. It reads this way: the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, it wasn't just that. The writer continues in verse 22, Hebrews 9, verse 22, to show to us that blood was always necessary for the forgiveness of sin. And that's why he says in Hebrews 9, 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, ceremonial uncleanness has to deal with water. If a person was ceremonially unclean, he can be purified by sprinkling of water. But if it is sin, water is not sufficient. Rather now, there has to be blood involved. The blood of an animal. In any case, what it is here is that every sprinkling of blood has to do with forgiveness of sin. The blood of an animal could not be obtained, of course, without his death. So then, the blood of Jesus Christ always speaks to his death on the cross, and that is where our forgiveness, or the forgiveness of mankind, was provided for. So when we think of the sprinkling of blood of Christ, we should always think of his death. This is the way we should understand the only other passage where the Greek word rantissimos was used, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. Our word rantissimos is used, if you recall, I said there are only two places this Greek word is used, and here is one of them. Hebrews 12, 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks. Now, that sprinkled blood again has to refer to his death on the cross to provide forgiveness. He said, the blood that speaks a better word than the word of than the blood of Abel. Now, speak here implies that the death of Christ is more beneficial, efficacious, and able to cleanse one from sin than any other blood ever shed on this planet, whether it's that of an animal for sacrifice or even of a human being. So the point that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to us through the Apostle Peter then is this, that the death of Christ is applied to the elect by the Holy Spirit so that their sins are forgiven them and their election becomes a reality. Now, this purification of the believer by the Holy Spirit is somehow stated in another way by the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And this is what he says. And that is what some of you wear. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you see, it is the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of our God he's talking about. The Holy Spirit, he is the one that is involved in cleansing us. So you see, it is the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's work for us so we become acceptable to God. Again, we can exercise all the faith we want, but that will really not mean anything or mean much, except if the Holy Spirit makes us acceptable to God, and that is exactly what he does by sprinkling of the blood of Christ or by applying the effect of the work of Christ on the cross so that our sins will be forgiven, both the ones in the past and the present, and so we are cleansed and become acceptable to God. So then, let me summarize what we have considered so far in this verse regarding this issue. The apostle says, in effect, that salvation involves three steps that are all the work of the triune God. Now, I want us to be careful because we know there are a lot of things that are written today. Some call it three steps, some call it four steps, and some call it seven steps to salvation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God did in the past. And that is where we can only think in terms of steps. Even though these things were done simultaneously by him in his own plan, but they were revealed to us sequentially. And so, the first thing that the Father did was the election. God the Father chose the believer out among all the other sinners. And this was, of course, an act of deliberation on the part of God. Then the next step in the believer's salvation involves Christ going to the cross, of course, but the Holy Spirit actually setting the elect apart so that he could come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last phase, which is the forgiveness and cleansing from sin, takes place by the application of the work of Christ on the cross by the Holy Spirit. So what we have is that the Apostle Peter is giving to us a cursory look at behind the scenes of the true triune God, or what we call the Trinity, to accomplish our salvation. If you want to think about it this way, if we can show this in time of time span, so to say, if we think about, take about three dash lines here, and let's think about eternity. Past, and we think about time, and we think about eternity, future. Well, what we see here is this is the way it happens. In the eternity, a choice was made. In time, a call was issued by the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean he said or one of those things. No, he just gave you a silent call through the gospel, so that this will make sense to you when it will not make sense to all others. Well, because of election, everyone that receives the call from the Holy Spirit is saved. There's no if, no but about it. Once you receive that call, you must be saved because of this choice. And the final thing is what will take place in eternal state, which will be the consummation. When all of this, the person chosen here, his consummation right here, everything gathered together. That is what the apostle is sort of telling us. This is the phase. All of this are behind the scene. We don't see it. We were not aware of it. Had God the Holy Spirit not written this, none of us will know of anything about election or the call or any of this. So this is the sequence of things that God has gone through to provide you and I eternal salvation. Personally, I marvel at the careful planning and the detail that God has gone to save us. Now, there's cause for us to exercise great carefulness on our part. Because, like I said just before we wound up last week, that here you are in one of the most phenomenal plans that ever existed, that will ever exist anyway, because everything is centered around us at this point. God in his election has centered on you and me as believers. So if this is the case, we all should marvel that we are the elect. We should marvel that we are the children of God. That means that we all should all live in awe of such a great, carefully architected plan that brings you and me into the eternal kingdom of God. This is the thing that we see in election. As I'm going to say, election is not really something that people should find themselves fighting over, and, you know, Christians and theologians are all fighting, kill each other, so to say, over this kind of thing. It's not necessary. Because we're looking at a plan, something that God has put together, that should marvel us, that he carefully chose this thing, but we don't know how he did it, and it's not an issue to us. What should be an issue to you is that you're an elect. No one is a believer in Christ unless he or she is an elect. And so if you are, if you realize that you've been saved and you know for sure that you have eternal life, that tells you that you are a part of a carefully, well-designed plan. And that means we cannot afford to be lousy. And that's all I'm trying to say. We cannot afford to be that spiritually.
Because we are held up here as someone to behold. In other words, even though we may not realize that, we are placed in such a way that the angels are marveling at what God has done for you and me. Being placed in such a high position, being elected, the highest privilege, calls for us to be very cautious in our life. So the apostle, realizing that through the Holy Spirit, goes into the next thing to remind us of who we are, how special we are in Christ. And I keep saying this a lot of times, many of us do not realize that we are very precious. And that's why we do things a certain way. We give do things without giving a careful thinking about it, not realizing that whatever we do has meaning or should have meaning in relation to the plan that was designed. Yet, we do many things in a very callous way. Yet, the Bible expects us, because of this high privilege, that you and I have been called. It doesn't mean that we are better than anyone. We don't know how. Why God called you, chose you to be a child of His. He doesn't call you to be arrogant, so to say. He just calls for us to live in great fear and in great awe of this great plan. And that is what the apostle, having stated that, as the last part of this verse, which says, excuse me, grace and peace be yours in abundance to the elect, those chosen by God in eternity past to be His own special people in time. The apostle writes, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Literally, the Greek actually says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you all. That's the way he says it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you all. Now, before we comment on grace and peace, we need to know that what the apostle is expressing here is a wish or a prayer for the believers regarding grace and peace. Now, the word multiply is a Greek word, pletuno. P-L-E-T-H-U-N-O, pletuno. It means to increase or to multiply. In the passive voice, it means to be multiplied. Originally, this word carries the meaning of to be abundant. To be abundant. So it should not surprise us that that is the reason, or the reason NIV has translated it the way they have. Now, there are many ways, of course, to capture the rich meaning of this word. For example, Bauer, Art, and Greengrick in their lexicon suggests that this phrase could be translated the following way. May grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. Let me repeat that. May grace and peace be yours in ever greater measure. In other words, what is clear is that the apostle wishes the believer to be filled in an overflowing manner with grace and peace. Although he does not say that these are from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle Paul will always do when he uses this, but it is clear that the peace and the grace that he wishes on us, on all believers, should come from God. Now, grace, of course, we have just finished singing a song, Amazing Grace, and that is really what it is. But, however, grace is such a word that cannot fully be defined in one or two sentences, because it describes the full attitude of God towards His undeserving creatures. It involves a total look of God's dealing with man since creation. But one thing for sure is that if you truly understand the grace of God in dealing with you, then it must affect your interactions with other human beings. And above all, it will compel you to seek to grow spiritually because of the greatness of God's grace. So what I'm saying in effect is that it is impossible to look at a world like this and be content to give those popular definition of unmerited favor. Sure it is. But it is much more than this. It is God's attitude, His benevolence, and His goodwill towards us. So I say that those three things actually define grace in a sense. They all need to be elaborated. But the point is, when you think about grace, one thing that should pop in your mind is God's attitude towards you, His benevolence, and His goodwill towards you. That is the thing that we should always remember when we think about grace. Now, the word, of course, comes from the Greek word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. Now, the best lexicon available today gives several meanings to that word charis. For example, it means attractiveness, or graciousness, or favor. It could also mean help or goodwill. So it has the additional meaning of practical application of goodwill. In other words, you have a goodwill towards somebody, you put it into practice. When you do so, that's grace. So that's what we have here. It means a benefaction. It also means gratitude. So you see, you immediately realize that this is a rich word that should be defined in relation to the context in where it appears. Now, since we have studied this word in detail, in connection with our study in Philippians 1 verse 2, all we need to do here is review why it is important for the grace of God to be made available to the believer in abundance. We have studied this in depth, so this morning I'm going to summarize again, review. There were seven reasons that we saw why grace was important to the believer. Why it was important that we should be recipients of grace of God even after salvation. Now, these seven reasons, if you recall, are extracted from what the Apostle Paul wrote or said about the Macedonians who received the grace of God in a special way. And he described that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, which we studied in the past, as well as 2 Corinthians 9, probably 8 through 11. We looked at all these passages in the past, but all I'm going to do is, we're not going to look at this, just to summarize those facts that we came across when we examined them in connection with grace provision. The first thing that we have to remember now is grace of God, when bestowed on the believer, results in an overflowing joy. Joy is a grace provision from God. Remember that one of the Paul's concerns for the believers when he writes all this, or even that of Peter, though, is to experience God's joy. So he has witnessed that what can happen to believers when God's grace is on that believer. So in fact, since we know, of course, that joy is a facet of the filling of the Spirit, we can conclude that this grace, when bestowed on a believer, comes in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit. The second reason grace is important is this. Grace results in active generosity that seeks ways to help others. It is not a generosity that you display reluctantly, but that which is active, looking for ways to help. It's always the result of grace. The third thing is that grace lives in complete giving up of oneself in the sense of complete trust and dependence on God. When you have His grace in you, in your soul, that causes you to think, to realize that the only way that you can go and succeed in this life spiritually is by totally
absorbing or immersing yourself into God and His plan for you. The fourth thing that we saw is grace creates an attitude where you do things for others, for their benefit, despite the fact that you are higher in status than they are. In other words, here is a highly uplifted person, or even according to society, with somebody who is highly known or highly placed, and yet he comes down to other people's level to do things for them. That is a demonstration of grace in a way. And I'm not talking about a politician now who is running around and hugging babies so you can vote for them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a genuine person who, in spite of how highly he is placed, he is willing to go to the lowest of the lowest, to serve, to help, and be with them. That's what we're talking. It is only grace that can create this in us. So this is what I mean, that grace creates an attitude where we do things for other people, for their benefit, despite our status or any of those things. The fifth thing that we saw was God's grace provides all our needs at all times so that we can serve God. Now, some of you here, as we look at it, we all assembled this morning. It is the grace of God that we are here. It is not because somebody said, well, yeah, I made a decision. Sure, you did. But you know, there are a lot of people who have loved to make the same decision that you made, but they're not able to. And that is the grace that has been bestowed on you that allowed you and I as believers to be able to assemble ourselves, be able to sit down in good comfort, under air condition, to study the Word of God. And so these are the things that we have to remember, that is all part of God's provision. Now, part of this provision, of course, is so that you and I can be generous. You may have a desire to be very generous, but if you do not have the means, you cannot fulfill it. And so there can now be a practical demonstration of goodwill. And so that is why grace becomes something that we as believers need badly, and God does provide for us. So we must not see, of course, the provisions only in terms of tangible material things. It could be in terms of spiritual blessings that you can share with others. For example, I keep emphasizing the need of spending time with those who are alone in this world and who do not have anyone else to talk to, that every now and then believers should be conscious to seek out for those kind of people. Go to them. I know customs and tradition says you call on the phone before you go and see somebody. Well, I don't understand that. I just think that when you should call, go to see people, you don't have to announce it per se, but I realize the culture says that you have to do that. So you do so. But the point I'm raising is, even if you do so, seek out those who are lonely in this life. You'll be amazed how much you can do for them just by going to them. Spend some time, talk to them, share with them the greatness of this grace, the rich blessings that God has bestowed upon you. I am not so sure, and it's hard for me to accept, that Christians should be people who are aloof. When I mean aloof, that means it's me against them. I don't think so. That's not Christianity. Christianity requires for us to interact with individuals on this condition. Well, we're not talking about having what you call your close friendship or associate. That's an entirely different situation. What we're saying here is this. Part of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us is meant to be shared to other peoples. And since you're going to share with other people, you may say, I don't have money. Sure, you may not have money, but God may have given you time and the ability to speak and talk to people. As we're going to see, not everyone can speak. And you will see it in a minute. But so this is why it becomes important for us not to be what I call an island by ourselves. In other words, lock into your own little wall and don't care what happens to the rest of the world. And if you do so, I do not believe that you are fulfilling your responsibility as a believer in Christ. because you are supposed to share the blessings of grace to other people. And I keep emphasizing, it doesn't have to be tangible things. It could be intangible, spending time, talking, explaining things, encouraging them. And you'll be surprised the impact that that may have on that person. The sixth thing that grace does is what I just finished talking about. It creates in us the ability to talk and relate with others properly, as we can understand from the command given to us by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, 6 says this way: let your conversation be always full of grace, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I like that word. It says our conversation should be full of grace. That attitude, that goodwill, and that appreciation. It says our conversation should always reflect that. See, many of us do not really know how to speak. Now, I do not mean uttering sounds, so everyone can utter, but speaking is something very different for the believer. You know, some of us, we have limited vocabularies, and so we fill it up with nothing but expletives. I'm not talking about that either. There are a lot of things that many people think that expletives communicate. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But as a believer, we must weigh the circumstances and know the appropriate way to use the language. One of these days, when we finish one of our epistles that we're studying, we'll be studying an epistle that deals carefully with an issue of how we speak. And we Christians, we take this very lightly, but it's not something that we should take very lightly. The way we use words are very important in our spiritual life. And so it is the grace of God that will allow us to understand that and to be able to implement them. And so this is why we need the grace of God. The seventh thing, though, is that the presence of grace of God in the life of the believer teaches him or her to live a life that is honoring to the Lord and also baffling to the world. It is grace in you and I that will produce this in us. We do not have the power, we do not have the means, but the grace of God, while bestowed upon us, will produce these results. So these seven reasons are just the tip of the eye, so to say. The fact remains that every moment of our life will be hell on earth, were it not for the grace of God that He shows us continuously. The more we understand ourselves, and the more we understand the Holy God, the more we are in awe towards Him, and we are grateful towards Him. In other words, see, a lot of people, because of little understanding of the nature of God, of the person of God, and or an over-exaggeration of themselves, seem to not realize that when you put any human being, the best of us, if there's such a thing, the best of us doesn't even compare to the slightest thing when it comes to the character of God. And so when a believer becomes aware of that, he must live and realize that, oh, I'm only a product of His grace. Every day, wherever it is, I must realize that it is the grace that makes me what I am. And so the more you become amazed, or so to say, become grace-oriented, you begin to understand the nature of God, the more you realize that He deals with you in no other way than grace. So this is a fact that we should always keep in our mind. We never deserve, or neither should we think that we deserve anything to us. And so the fact that we don't deserve anything, and yet He treats us in grace, should be a comfort to us, especially in the midst of suffering. As these people, the epistle that we're examining here, is being written to people who are suffering, or who are going through some kind of persecution. And so this becomes important for them, that they get this understanding of grace, and that they know that that's going to carry them through, regardless of what is that they face. Now that brings us to the word that I think maybe it'd just be a good time to stop at here and take a break, and when we come back, we finish the word peace.